Mark opened his gospel showing Jesus in Galilee. You could call part one the wonders in Galilee, Jesus doing all those extraordinary miracles, including raising the dead, healing the sick, healing lepers, and so on. He's revealed so much of himself at the same time as keeping a bit of a lid on his identity. And then in part two, in chapters 9 and 10 primarily, we've seen Jesus journeying with his disciples towards Jerusalem. He's been trying to tell them exactly that he's going to die, and they're not getting it. And now we arrive at Jerusalem in chapter 11. It's marked by confrontation, and everything that happens next happens in the space of 1 week. This is the Sunday, it's what we call Palm Sunday, because they're waving palm branches, and Jesus will be crucified on the Friday. So now everything's kind of telescoped, really, into quite a short amount of time, and the clock is ticking. Well, Wendy's going to read from Mark 11, chapter 1. I'm then going to take us to those two other passages, which you may want to just listen to, or you could turn to as well. Though the Zechariah one is going to be on the screen, because it's very short.
Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'Why are you doing? What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thanks, Wendy. Great. And then 1 Kings chapter 1. This is the anointing of Solomon, David's son, as king, his coronation, if you like. And we're told that Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites went down and made Solomon ride on King David's mule. Mule being a cross between a horse and a donkey. They made him ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, also there on the screen, it's very short. This is 500 or so years later after that, 1 Kings reading. "Rejoice greatly, says the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Last word there was donkey. We've had quite a few donkeys at nativities, not here at Gunnersbury over Christmas, but around the country, I guess, the past month has seen donkeys, children played by, donkeys played by children, let's put it that way around. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Children played by donkeys. But if you look carefully in the accounts of Jesus' birth, there's no donkey specifically mentioned. But here is a donkey. It's not usually very complimentary to be called a donkey, but there's a sense in which this morning one of the messages is, be more donkey. But most of all, it's about the person on the donkey. Here comes your king. He comes to Jerusalem, and he comes to his world. And as Jesus comes as king, there is no place for indifference. Those in Jerusalem, they will have to decide what to make of him. It's coming to a crunch. We'll see what they decide. And ultimately, that's the same with us as well. We have the same two options, to reject him or to worship him. If we were to give this morning a sort of big idea, it would be simply this. Jesus comes as God's king. And what sort of king? The servant king. He comes as the servant king. And we're going to think about the fact that he's worthy of all requisitioning. We'll think about what that means and why I'm using that word. He's worthy of all requisitioning and he's worthy of all worship. There are three scenes here. There is the actual getting of the donkey for Jesus to ride. There's the actual riding of it towards Jerusalem. Then verse 11, Jesus actually entering Jerusalem and going to the temple. We'll look at the first two together under this heading that God's servant king comes to his people. God's servant king comes to his people. Starts with that unusual procurement of a donkey in verses 1 to 6. And as we look at these words, just notice, I want you to notice in this passage how there's a weaving in Jesus of both royalty and humility. Two quite different things just woven together in the Lord Jesus here. In verse 1, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they're on the last leg of this journey from Galilee since the end of chapter 8. They've traveled south from Galilee, and then they're heading in towards Jerusalem. They've just recently gone via Jericho, where, of course, Jesus healed that man, Bartimaeus, who was blind. He was the one who was crying out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And we left him, notice, in verse 52, having joined Jesus' crowd. So we can understand that Bartimaeus is now part of the crowd following Jesus. We'll come back to him a little bit. They're coming to the crest of the Mount of Olives. We know that because of the place names mentioned there in verse 1. And this final short leg of the journey is going to be done differently. Instead of walking, Jesus is going to ride. Now, we're used to this story, perhaps. Maybe you know it very well. Maybe you're coming to it for the first time. But if you or I had walked the 100 miles or so from Galilee, I reckon we'd be quite happy to hop on the bus for the last little bit, wouldn't we? I mean, anyone walked 100 miles recently? They've done that over a period of days. But this is not Jesus just getting tired and thinking, "Ugh, I need a ride in just for the last bit." We've no other evidence of Jesus ever riding on any animal in the Gospels. And this is Passover. This is not a time to ride into Jerusalem. There was an expectation that you would walk. You'd go on foot as a pilgrim. So what's going on? Well, the time has come for Jesus to show himself in a new way. Do you remember the times that we saw, particularly in that first section in Galilee, where regularly Jesus would do a miracle and we'd think, great, surely everyone should know about this. And then he'd say something really strange. He'd say, don't tell anyone about that. Number of times we've seen that. He healed the leper in chapter 1, say nothing to anyone. He raised a girl from death. He said to the family, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Chapter 7, healed a deaf man. Don't tell anyone. Chapter 8, similar thing, again at the Transfiguration. And we were thinking, why is he doing that? Now suddenly he does the opposite. Because he acts in a way that's deliberately intended to be noticed. What he previously concealed, he is now revealing very clearly and very deliberately. And we first see this when Jesus talks about himself in those words that the disciples are to use to the donkey owner. You know, if they say, oh, why are you taking my donkey there in verse 3? Because the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. That word requisition that I've used there on the screen, that's usually used for an authority, a government of some sort, laying claim to your property. Maybe it's coronation day, and they say, we need your second floor flat or roof or something for a sniper to go up there. You know, they are requisitioning your property. They're using it because they can do that. Jesus requisitions this animal. And riding as he does is a very clear way of declaring him to be a king and to be God's king, God's servant king. And there's huge Bible significance to Jesus riding on a donkey. Normally, people would have ridden donkeys for everyday things. But actually, there are times it took on great significance, as we saw in our reading. First, that reading in 1 Kings where we see Solomon riding on a donkey to his coronation. I mean, what a weird thing to do. But it has that sense of coming in humility. I'm being anointed by God to be king. I'm his king. And there was such a noisy celebration as Solomon rode on that donkey, a bit like we're seeing in this passage. And I think we can understand if that was a royal mule that Solomon was on, that was specifically for his purpose. That wasn't for anyone else to ride, rather like the donkey that Jesus will use, as though it's waiting to bear its king. So it's no surprise that Zechariah himself makes a prophecy about a donkey and a king riding on a donkey. The reference is back there on the screen. Rejoice greatly. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to shout aloud when you see your king coming on a donkey. Now, you may notice in the reading that Mark calls it a colt. He doesn't use the word donkey. But actually, I think we're clearly meant to understand it to be a donkey that Jesus rode. A colt can mean a young horse or a donkey, but given that reference, which Mark clearly has in mind, it's a donkey. And when that king comes, Zechariah is saying, it is a time to rejoice. It is a time to see the one who brings righteousness that we need so desperately and salvation. Here it is in Jesus. The time of salvation has come. That is why the time of concealment is past. That's for the previous part of the gospel. Because what Jesus is about to do is not to be done in a corner. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many, and all must see it. So there's a huge amount of kingly significance behind all of this. And going back to Bartimaeus, I find it really interesting. He's the first one, really, who has talked about Jesus being a king. Twice he called out, and you've got it on the page in front of you, verse 47 and 48 of the previous chapter 10. Son of David, have mercy on me. It's a royal title. Now, interesting, Jesus flagged up early on in the gospel that he was to do with David, he's linked with David, but no one else has picked up on that. Only Bartimaeus, twice. Son of David. Isn't it interesting? It took a blind man to see who Jesus is, to see that he's the king. And in verse 10, the crowd take up the King David chant, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. I've got a feeling that Bartimaeus was probably in the crowd at that point. You know how football grounds, I don't know if any of you go to football matches, but there must be some, I don't know, group of people who decide what's going to be chanted on the terraces. And maybe Bartimaeus, you know, he's joined the crowd. He was the son of David man. And now they're all saying, blessed is the one who comes. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Just get the feeling that Bartimaeus has injected that David theme in their song. He's leading the chants on the football terraces, as it were. Leading the chants of this crowd. You're the king. So this is a really deliberate thing that Jesus is doing. And add to Jesus' actions a couple of other things. The fact that, first of all, it is Passover, so Jerusalem is heaving and it's excitable. Brad, can we have the next slide up? Thanks. And so it's like Wembley on FA Cup Day. The police are kind of on the alert. It's Passover. And it's also got a crowd of people whom John in his gospel says are so excited because Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they just want to tell everyone. So you've got all of these factors. Jesus acting differently. It being Passover. Jerusalem is swelled with people. It's excited. Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead. And Jerusalem, therefore, is like a powder keg with all of these things, just needing a spark to explode. And Jesus provides that spark. Even the fact of sitting on the donkey is significant. You know, walking was what they'd normally do. Jesus sits as a sign of his authority. So there are these explicit signs of Jesus' kingship, and the crowds pick up on it in their actions, first of all. They throw their coats on the floor. Verse 11, you know, coats, wherever they're from, Primark, Jaeger, all of them go on the floor. Why? Because it's a sign of coronation of a king. It's a coronation action. There's a verse in 2 Kings where Jehu is crowned as king, and we read that in haste, every man of them, maybe we could have it up, thanks Brad, every man of them threw their garment under him, that's not under himself, but under King Jehu, on the bare steps. In other words, to say, you're such a king, you can't touch the ground, the dirty ground, I'm going to give my coat to give you that sort of basis. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu is king. So they're doing that sort of thing. It's a coronation action. And again, Bartimaeus, interesting. He was the first David chanter, and I notice he was also the first cloak thrower. Notice verse 50, throwing off his cloak, we're told, he sprang up and came to Jesus. I know he's not throwing it in front of Jesus, but again, he seems ahead of the game as a cloak thrower. So the actions of the crowd show that they welcome this king. We also see it in their words. They quote the Psalms about the promised kingdom of David. They call on Jesus to save. That's what Hosanna means. That's precisely what Jesus has come to do. So I mentioned that in Jesus there's a weaving together of his royalty, but also his humility. So we've focused on his royalty first of all. Let's think about his humility as well. Can you see any signs of humility in Jesus? What would you pick out if you were looking for humility? The fact he was a donkey? I mean, we've seen there's some royal background to that, but it's also just a donkey. And even more than that, it's the foal of a donkey. It's a colt. It's a baby donkey. I mean, I think it would have looked funny, in a way, to see someone riding on this small donkey. The same Zechariah passage mentions in the next verse chariots and war horses. That would have sent a very different message, wouldn't it? So there's the fact that Jesus is on this young donkey. There's also the fact that he has to borrow this young donkey. He has need of it, in fact, is the language used there in verse 3. J.C. Ryle, bishop from the 19th century, puts it like this when he thinks about Jesus borrowing so many things because he didn't have himself. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was in a borrowed boat. When he rode into the holy city, it was on a borrowed beast. When he was buried, it was in a borrowed tomb. Such is the human life of humility that Jesus chose. Jesus has been teaching his disciples that his rule is one of service and of humility. You can see there in chapter 10, on the that bit of your Bible there, if you've got the same Bible open. So verse 10, chapter 10 from verse 41, 42, about the worldly way that authority is exercised and how his way is so different. It shall not be so, this is verse 43, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And that was in response to James and John, who said, give us the best place in the kingdom, won't you? And he's saying, my place is one of service and humility. Think of James and John. You know, did they imagine a seat either side of a man on a donkey? What, you want another donkey? One on my right or one on my left? Well, that teaching is now being acted out. Jesus has taught them that, and now he's showing it, rather like another action which John records in his gospel of Jesus taking a towel, tying it around his waist, and washing the disciples' feet. He's showing his humility in this action. So as we look at this Jesus on a donkey, we see a king, but we definitely see a servant king. We see a king like no other in our world. And it's just really fitting, if you know Isaiah and all his suffering servant language, it fits with what Isaiah spoke about. Let's look at the last bit of the narrative before we land on a so what. So the servant king comes to his people, first of all. The servant king comes next to his temple. In verse 11, he comes to his temple. He actually enters Jerusalem in verse 11 and he goes to the temple. And it's brief, but it's really telling. He entered, he went to the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And the passage opens and closes, therefore, with a reference to Bethany, which is a bit like Jesus' days over this week, because that was his place of lodging. He would start there and he would sleep there. But doesn't it feel a little bit anticlimactic, that verse 11? If you look at it, mad crowds, busy day, loads of praise, people throwing down their coats, followed by what looks like a quiet evening as a tourist, before noticing the time. Is that the time? I'm going home for a hot chocolate and bed. Sort of how it reads a little bit on the surface, but it's not that. In Mark's gospel, this is the first time that he records Jesus being at the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it's the first time he records Jesus being in Jerusalem at all, although we know from other gospels that he did visit on other occasions. And this first visit on this evening is the one time where there isn't confrontation with the authorities there. For now, it's quiet, and yet it's the arena where the battle with the authorities is going to take place. Reminds me a little bit of a scene from the film Rocky. Do you know the film Rocky about the boxer, Sylvester Stallone? And he's sort of the boxer who comes from nothing, who hits the big time. And there's a scene where the night before his first really big fight, he goes and visits the ring. And it's there, I believe, at Madison Square Garden. There are huge banners of himself and of his opponent. And of course, it's dead quiet. There's no one there. There's just this air of expectation and a sort of sense in the air that something's about to happen there. It's the quiet before the storm. And Mark, I think, wants to emphasize this is the king who has come to his temple. And there's a showdown to be had. That's going to start tomorrow. I mean, look at verse 15. He starts to drive out all of those who are there in the temple, abusing it and misusing it. But for now, he's looking at everything. And his eye is not the eye of the gawking tourist. It's not even the eye of a nervous fighter considering what lies ahead. It's the eye of the judge, primarily, coming to inspect his temple. It's a temple which has, in a sense, fulfilled its job. Why is a temple going to be required anymore after the one great sacrifice will be made? It's a temple also that has been abused. We'll see that in the next section. It's been used for the things of man, not the things of God. It's been the place where they've operated against Jesus, against the king. And so this looking round at everything, I think, is just loaded with meaning. Jesus the judge, Jesus the true temple even, comes to the temporary temple. And he inspects it. He looks around at everything. And then he will act. And as we read this, you know, this would not have been necessarily on Mark's mind, but this is, of course, the same Jesus who we read in the book of Revelation. He comes, he writes to the churches in those early parts of Revelation, and he's described as the one with eyes like flames of fire. He sees. He sees everything about us, and he says, I know your works. He's the one who looks at the church. And he looks with the eyes of the judge. What would he say if he came to us as a congregation and he looked around at everything? There's another Revelation link, just while we mention Revelation, because, again, not on Mark's mind, but because it comes later, but we have the rest of the Bible, and I mentioned that there's nowhere else in the Gospels where Jesus rides on an animal. But it's possible that you're aware of another place in the Bible where Jesus is shown riding on something. Can you think of where that is? It's later in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is described as sitting on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war. And again, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should remember that the one who came gently on a baby donkey is the one who will come on a white horse to make war and to judge. Don't be deceived by the lowliness of Jesus here. And this gives a greater urgency when we think about how we respond to this king. We're to receive the humble king so that we're made ready to receive the conquering king. Let's just land on the so what and the response to this servant king. So we've seen the servant king comes to his people. He comes to his temple. And then lastly, responding to the servant king. He's, as we've seen, he's worthy of all requisitioning and all worship. Throughout this account, there are people who give us little glimpses of responses to this servant king. You see the two disciples, first of all. They're commanded to go and get the donkey, just a little errand, it seemed. Imagine how those disciples felt if you were one of them. Seems a bit weird, doesn't it? We're to go get a donkey. Jesus has never ridden before. God, the owner sure gave us the eyes, didn't he? Glad we did, though. At the end of the day, glad we did that. Glad we obeyed Jesus. Did we ever expect it to be used in that way? I'm glad we did exactly what he said. It's a reminder, Jesus always has good reasons when he commands us to do things, even things that we think are a bit strange. You're struggling to do so? Well, look at those two disciples who just did what Jesus said and were very glad that they did. We don't always know why, but we'll always be glad to have obeyed him. There's the owner of the donkey who makes their property available to the Lord. And we do well to see our possessions like that donkey. Do you think the owner ever regretted leasing out his donkey in this way? More likely, he would have been daily thankful every time he looked at his donkey. Wow, that's a donkey that the Lord rode on. My donkey. That word requisition is when an authority lays claim on property. Jesus requisitioned that donkey. It happened in the Second World War at Dunkirk when the British forces were stranded at Dunkirk and in danger of being wiped out. And the British government gave a requisition order for the use of small boats. If you've got a boat this particular size, we need you. And we're telling you to get out there and help, or we're just going to take your boat. Some boats were just taken without the owner's knowledge because they were needed. And those boats were dubbed as the little ships, known as the little ships. Occasionally you still see some of them in various festivals and things. As a family, we went to Margate a few years ago, and we were aware that there was two or three of the little ships still there in Margate Harbour. We thought, let's go find one or two. We found one. There it was, had a sign in front of it saying a little bit about it. And as we were there watching, someone came out, head popped out of the cabin, and he just shouted four words, "She brought back 70. She brought back 70. In other words, he was saying, this little boat, 75 years before, had brought back 70 soldiers to safety from Dunkirk. Isn't that interesting that 75 years later, there was still that amazing sense of pride and achievement of what that little boat had achieved? A single act brought a lifetime of honor. Now, we're not getting too sentimental about the donkey. And, you know, who knows, maybe it died of a cold the following week. We don't know. But the point is this. The ordinary thing put at Jesus' service gains great honor by giving its service to the Lord. It goes for our lives, first and foremost. It goes for everything about our lives. You're thinking about your work. You're thinking about your relationships. You're thinking about how to use some resource or some money. Think of it like these owners would do after that event. Just seeing the great honor to use something small for the Lord. Our lives are no better used than by laying them down for the Lord Jesus. Small though it may seem in little acts of service, but glorious it is. And when he says he has need of us, which is extraordinary language, isn't it, from the Lord Jesus, we do well to say, well, not I don't see the point of it, but to marvel at that word need and to plod into action, like the donkey. He is worthy of all requisitioning, of every part of our lives and of our whole lives. We've seen the responses of the two disciples, the response of the donkey's owner, and then the crowds as well. It's hard to know what they really knew about what they were saying, but they raised their voices in praise to the king. They threw their coats before him and made it clear they recognized him as Lord. It's possible some of us are thinking, well, aren't they the crowd who a few days later called crucify him? Probably not, in the sense that these are mainly coming from Galilee, coming from Bethany where Lazarus was raised. It's more likely, it seems, that it's the people of Jerusalem who were calling from that. Doesn't mean they knew exactly what they were saying, but they responded in praise. That's the only right response when the king comes. as he has. So this passage is telling us, here comes your king. He comes with complete authority. But he also comes with true humility. It's an extraordinary combination that we do not see anywhere else in the world. He demands your allegiance and mine. He comes to die for rebels in his kingdom, like you and me. So he's worthy of all requisitioning, all worship, all rule. He will be, as we'll see in this last section, rejected and mocked. Even his disciples will cower and quake at what is going on. But ultimately, they will come to understand his extraordinary salvation that he brings, just as Zechariah said he would. The point is this, there's no place for indifference. There's no room for that. It's to respond and receive him, or it's to reject him. And the question is, what does he find in us, in each of our own hearts? What does he find in you? Because you and I need to decide what we will do with this king whom God has sent, who will rule. Let's pray, shall we? And let's pray that as we see this glorious last section of Mark's gospel, we'll come to a fuller knowledge of our king. Father, we are amazed. We know that we struggle, even in our smallness, to live lives of humility. And yet we are amazed at the King of Glory stooping so low like this. Thank you and praise you for the way that you work in and through us. Keep us, we pray, from foolishly making what seem to be our own wise decisions about resources and where we commit our life. And Father, instead, would you cause us to give everything to this King, to have hearts and lives utterly directed by him, and so to find true meaning and true worth in the one who has died for us. We pray all these things in the glorious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.